I want to start with a disturbing question. I don't know if any of you have ever seen The Truth Project by Dale Tackett. It's a worldview course. It is extremely helpful. It's about 10, maybe even 15 years old at this point, but I loved every minute of it. Dale Tackett asked a very disturbing question in the middle of that series that I would love to start with you this morning. And that is, do you really believe what you really believe is really, or what you believe is really real? Because if you really believe what you believe is real, then Christians will change the world. And I genuinely believe that, but frankly, struggle with living that. I do not consider myself an expert in this field. By the way, you may not even know what I'm going to talk about. Marty asked me to come and speak, and I said, well, what do you want me to talk about? And he said, the gospel, okay? So basically, just toss me a softball and see how far I can hit it. And so what I want to do today is I want to take this passage of Scripture and kind of work our way through it. And as I do so, I'm going to drop elements of the exchange into it. And I think you'll see it fits. So you'll get an exposure to what the exchange is, what we do, as well as, I hope, motivation and instruction from this passage. The whole ideal here is that we motivate our value of the gospel by how much we invest ourselves in gospel ministry. And I pastored for 30 years. I understand you cannot preach the gospel every Sunday. You shouldn't just preach the gospel every Sunday. Your job in the church service is to be equipping the saints. It's a saint exhortation time. You're building up the saints. But our ministries ought to be gospel-centered ministries. And the outgrowth of our ministries ought to be Great Commission living. And if that is not happening, we are literally demonstrating a devaluation of the gospel in our own hearts, our own minds, and our own ministries. And so this is very, very important, and I tend to be quite passionate about it. Let me just back up and talk about the 1 Corinthians progression. I know that you, by the way, I don't get to preach messages like this very often. I used to, you know, every Sunday you're doing an exposition of a passage, and that's I miss all of that. So I have thoroughly enjoyed kind of immersing myself in 1 Corinthians. So you have to get a little bit of extra to get to chapter 9. But in verses, by the way, Paul here is writing to what we would consider a carnal church. This is a church in trouble. And some of you may be pastoring churches like that. Paul did not see this as just a negative. I love the perspective of the apostle, because he turns things into positives all the time. And I really believe that if we cannot live our lives as Eeyores, we've got to see what God wants to do moving forward. We've got to have an accurate picture of where we are, because being just positive-minded doesn't do anything. We got to be accurate, but at the same time, we have to have a plan to move forward. And Paul here takes the division in the church and responds to the division in chapters 4 or 1 through 4, and it gives him the ability to, number one, show this divided church the power of the preaching of the gospel. Chapter 1, verse 18, the preaching of the cross is then the perish foolishness, but unto us that are saved it is the power of God. Verses 23 and 24, we preach Christ crucified. Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. And then in chapter 2, he was able to remind them about the priority of the preaching of the gospel. And you'll have to excuse me because I have another outline here that I got to. I mean, you know, you get a cool outline, you got to toss it out at you. So in verse 1, Paul reminds them of his first entrance into Corinth, and he says, "I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God." He's just gotten finished talking about the wisdom of men versus the wisdom of God, and he's letting us know that the wisest of men are foolishness compared to the foolishness of God. And he just uses the terminology that the most simple concept that God gives is greater than any of the wisdom of this world. So I didn't come with the wisdom of this world, but I came with this one thing, declaring the testimony of God. The word testimony, of course, is the word we get our word martyr from. God called us to be witnesses. And when we witness, it's not about giving a plan of salvation. Witnessing is about telling people what happened to us. It's witnessing is explaining a real life situation. It's this is what I saw. Let me tell you about it. It's telling people the truth about something that is real. Secondly, not only did he show his first entrance, but he shows his focus. He says, "I determine not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified." And you and I both know that if we don't determine to focus on gospel ministry, it'll get pushed out of this way. I like to use the, you know, there's a four-letter word. We call it the B word. It's busy. And busy is keeping us from the most important things in our ministries. And you and I must determine to focus our ministry around the preaching of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And then Paul, I love this part, talks about his frailty. And "I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." I don't know about you, but I have never gotten over that. I am not an evangelist. I know you probably think I am. But I'm a pastor by giftedness. I spent 26 years in the same pulpit. Every single time I stand in somebody else's pulpit, I ask myself this question: what am I doing here? And there are times I literally just have to come and put my hand on this passage of Scripture. There's nothing spiritual about putting your hand somewhere, except for I just remind myself, this is real. And remind myself, Paul had fear and trembling, and yet God used him in great power. It's not about me, it's not about you, it's about the Lord Jesus Christ wanting to do His work through us. It's His life, not my life. It's His work, not my work. And I can count on that. And then we see Christ's fragrance in Paul. And this is F word because I chose to make them all F's. You got to bend this just a little bit to get the word fragrance out of it. But let me read it first. "My speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of men's wisdom, but in a demonstration of the Spirit and of power." In chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians, Paul talks about the Spirit-filled Christian being the fragrance of Christ into the world that's perishing. And the word fragrance gives us the picture of an invisible aura that emanates from the Spirit-filled Christian and impacts the people that are around him, whether they want to be impacted or not. And that's exactly what Paul's talking about here. This is not about being good at talking. This is about walking in the Spirit and having the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ impact another person through our lives. And then why? Because the end objective of our gospel ministry has to be faith. We are not trying to convince people. We are not trying to prove anything. We are trying to see God bring them to faith. Yeah. It is not about proof. I love apologetics. They are very encouraging to me. But frankly, we cannot rely on apologetics to be able to see men converted. Conversion is a miracle.
It only happens through the work of the Holy Spirit, and God chooses to use the preaching of the gospel to be able to see men converted. And the Bible says faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. The Word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword. Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God unto salvation. And so he is working to see faith created. And then chapter 4, he is able to go on and teach them the principle, actually chapter 3, excuse me, teach them the person who is the foundation of the gospel. Other foundation can no man lay that in is laid, which is Jesus Christ. He's the foundation of the gospel. But you and I build our lives on that foundation, and every single one of us today are building. And we're either building with wood, hay, and stubble, or with gold, silver, and precious stone. I'm a Randy Alcorn fan, and my favorite book that I read by Randy Alcorn was a novel. It's called Safely Home. If you haven't read it, it's just fun, enjoyable reading, but it certainly spoke to my heart. Safely Home, the main character in it uses this phrase over and over and over: real gold fears no fire. And when you and I are building our lives with gold, silver, and precious stone, we need not fear the reality that everything we're doing here on the world, in this world, is going to be tried by fire, and that which is not God is going to be destroyed with the rest of this world. Perfect picture of that this morning in the message. And then in chapter 4, he teaches the principle of faithful stewardship. My father-in-law's favorite verse, I can't hardly say it without crying. He is a faithful, he's 89 years old, still living, faithful, faithful man. But here is his verse: moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. We are all stewardships of the gifts, and one of the things that God makes us stewards of is the manifold grace of God. And you and I have a responsibility to be able to be utilizing it and giving it to other people. And then Paul's response to the immorality of the church gives him the ability to teach about the importance of the unity and purity of the church. And then Paul's response to questions in verses 7 through 16, questions about marriage, and then questions about liberties. This whole section on the questions about liberties, we talk about liberties a lot these days, and Christian liberty, and I certainly believe in soul liberty. But I just want you to see in chapter 9, verses 1 through 15 or 14, he lays out five different reasons why he should be able to be paid for preaching the gospel. And it's one of those liberties that he is talking about here, and the right to have gospel ministry be compensated with financial remuneration. But in verse 15, he begins in through verses 15 through 19 to tell us that I have a greater love than my own liberty. And because I love the gospel more, I am going to lay aside my personal liberties to be able to utilize the benefits and the power of the gospel. Because Paul was divinely commissioned, he liberated himself to a ministry of service. And I love this idea, liberating yourself to service. Literally, he liberated himself to become a slave, which we'll see in the last verse of this section. Verse 15, he's going to tell us, okay, what is it that I'm talking about doing? And here's what he's talking about: laying aside rights. But I have used none of these things. What? Rights. And he says, I'm laying them aside. Why? Verse 16, because I am recognizing the purpose for why I came. He said, for though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me, yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. And literally what he's saying is, this is what I'm here for. I am here on this world to preach the gospel. Think about this. Almost everything we do in churches, we're going to do better in heaven. We're going to have better music program in heaven. We have a whole lot better fellowship in heaven. I think we'll have better food in heaven. Just almost everything we do, and I expect to be in Bible classes all the time in heaven. I expect to continue to be learning. We're going to do all that better in heaven. But two things we're not going to be able to do in heaven. Number one, we're not going to be able to say no to sin. Sin is a horrible thing. I hate it. But at the same time, there is a benefit to living in this world that is cursed by sin. And that benefit is we get to show the Lord our love for Him in the midst of a world that is constantly trying to pull us away from Him. And then the other thing that we do here on this world that we will not be able to do in heaven is tell other people about Jesus for the very first time and see them recognize the reality of Jesus. So this is where I'm going to drop a few concepts of the exchange. And those of you who have been in the exchange, you're going to be familiar with this. In Romans chapter 1, Paul introduces himself to the Roman people, and he says, Paul, a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm a slave to Jesus Christ. Then he says, I am an apostle, and of course, none of us would consider ourselves apostles, but the word apostle means sent one, just like Bud Stedman read to us this afternoon, as the Father has sent me, so send I you into the world, and Jesus Christ sent each one of us into the world. We identify with Paul about this. This third one is the one that I like to focus in on, and he says, we are separated unto the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, the word separated is a very important word to us. I believe that what makes the difference between our kinds of churches and the other evangelical churches in the world is the concept of separation. It's an imperative concept. But I think when it comes to separation, many of us get it wrong. Let me give you an illustration of what I mean. 37 years ago, 2 days ago, I stood at the front of South Sheridan Baptist Church. It was a beautiful summer evening. There was beautiful music playing in the auditorium. I was wearing a tuxedo standing at the front of the auditorium. I would imagine everybody was looking at me thinking, what is that kid doing up there? About that time, the organ hit a triumphant chord, and everybody in the room forgot that I was there. Because the most beautiful woman in the world was walking down the aisle toward me. And I want you to know that at that moment, I was not thinking about all of the other girls I was separating myself from. Because I only had eyes for that one girl I was separating myself to. And that separation to Anna Mitchell changed my life. I am not the same person I used to be. And that is the picture that God wants us to have of our separation unto the gospel. The gospel is not something we do. The gospel is who we are. That reality of being crucified with Christ and yet alive not only with Him, but His life living through me. That's who I am today. I am not the same person I used to be. And yes, I did separate myself from all the other girls. I had to. It would not have been nearly as impactful if I hadn't. But, praise the Lord, what changed me was not what I separated myself from, but what I separated myself to. And what changes us is not what we give up. What changes us is what we get. It's Jesus. It's the gospel. It's the life and death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul makes several I am statements. Because the gospel is who I am, he says, I am debtor. Now it's interesting because if he'd said, I'm debtor to Jesus Christ, I would have understood that. But that's not what he says. He says, I am debtor. And then he goes on to say spectrum words. To the wise and the unwise, to the Greeks and the barbarians. And literally what he's saying is whether they are the beautiful people of this world or the animal-like people of this world, from one spectrum to the other, I am under obligation to every single one of them. Now, that doesn't make a lot of sense unless you recognize that you and I, before we got saved, were chained to hell by our own sins. Number one, we could not break free from the domination of sin. And number two, our sin was chaining us directly to hell. The only thing we had to do at that moment to be able to go to hell is just quit breathing. And Jesus Christ came with the truth of the gospel and set us free. And now he has given us the keys to the kingdom, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, I want you to go and I want you to see every single person, whether they are Republican or Democrat, whether they are Christian or Muslim, whether they are straight or gay, I want you to see every single one of them as chained to hell by their own sins. And you take these keys, the gospel message, and set as many of them free as you possibly can. And Paul says, I'm debtor. I owe that to them because of my relationship with Jesus Christ. And secondly, he says, not only because of the gospel is who I am I debtor, but I am ready. And the word ready here carries with it two ideas. I'm ready to preach the gospel. It means I'm prepared. I know what I'm going to say. That's what the ministry of the exchange is all about, is trying to help people to be able to know the words they need to be able to articulate the gospel in a clear, compelling, concise way. And then not only does he say, I'm ready, I'm prepared, but I'm ready, I'm excited. I don't know about you, but when I'm sitting on the airplane, knowing that it's time for me to start talking to the person beside me about the gospel, I don't always feel this giddy, oh, I am so excited. I often feel this, I don't know how this is going to go. And Paul certainly knew that. I mean, Paul was, by the way, this is his fifth stop in Corinth. After several stops along the way, he was beaten and put in jail. He was laughed out of the last church, Athens, or out of the last city. And Corinth, the Bible tells us that he was so afraid that God had to come and speak to him and say, Paul, don't leave. I want you to stay here. And then, this is interesting, Paul here says, I am excited about going to the next town. Why? Because Paul wasn't focusing on the people that were rejecting him and the people who were persecuting him. Paul was focusing on the few that were receiving Christ and they were building a church. We think to ourselves that the early church was an enigma. It's different than what it is today. We're not going to see the same kind of stuff today. But they say that the crowd that listened to the preaching of the gospel the first time was probably about 30,000 people. Only 3,000 got saved. I just think it's interesting. Yes, 3,000 got saved, but it was a small minority of the whole. Paul's going to tell us in the same passage, I am become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And Paul is excited because he's focusing on the some who will be saved and the some who he'll be able to see change in their lifestyle. And then finally, he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. And I use this word shameless. I think it's they're associated, but they speak to us differently. If I ask you how many of you are ashamed of the gospel, no one would raise their hand. But if I ask you how many of you are shameless when it comes to giving the gospel, frankly, I think, again, no one would be able to raise their hand. There is a bit of reluctance. And Paul says, I am not ashamed to invite people to church. That's not what they need. Most lost people don't have much of an appetite for church. There are not very many of them to come. What they need is the gospel. And God told us to go and take the gospel to them. It's not just put up a shingle and ask them to come in. Our job is to give the gospel to them. And so Paul tells us about that. I would love to propose today that the gospel is not merely a plan of salvation, but the gospel is a person of salvation. When the Bible says that Jesus came into his own received him not, but as many as received him, to them gave he the authority to become the children of God. It's Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the gospel. And so we like to think of the gospel as a simple introduction to who God is and how to have a relationship with him. And by the way, this is cool. I was talking to Mark Love a while ago, and he said, Jeff, he said, I just had an opportunity recently to give the gospel to a group of 15 men who had been attending our church that were having a alcohol drug rehabilitation center, a secular one just down the road. They invited me in to come do a Bible study. He said, I stood up and went through the exchange gospel presentation with them, and 11 of them trusted Christ that night. And the We love just introducing people to God and helping them to know, how do you have a relationship with Him? We have a gospel presentation system. We fondly call it our GPS. GPS is to keep you from getting lost when you're giving the gospel. Four truths that we try to teach people about God. Number one, the Bible tells us that God is holy. And this is Jeff's opinion. I believe that God's holiness is His essential attribute. I think all the other attributes flow out of this essential attribute. But the fact is that because God is holy, He cannot tolerate sin. And the whole idea of not tolerating sin is not that God doesn't like sin, but that God cannot tolerate it. This first verse, God is a pure eyes and behold evil and canst not look on iniquity. The verse is not saying that God doesn't see us when we sin. What He's saying is that if I stand before God in the presence of God with sin in my life, God is holy and cannot allow sin to remain in His presence. He has to remove me. So then we have to ask the question, so what is sin? And the essence of sin, by the way, sin is the transgression of the law, but the essence of sin is not that I broke the law. Think about this. Rules were made to be... Yeah, we all know that. So what's the big deal? I mean, you break a rule, what's the big deal? Well, here's the big deal. Every one of those rules give us a reflection of the character of God. And the real essence of sin is not that I broke the rule, but that I offended the holy God, the lawgiver. God gave us His law so that we could know who He is and we could know what offends Him. When a person commits adultery, they offend their spouse, but more importantly, they offend the faithful, covenant-keeping God. When a person tells a lie, it's not just that they broke a rule, but they are moving themselves further and further and further from a God who is truth. And maybe that explains some of the emptiness, loneliness, fear, guilt, lack of love that the average person feels in this world. There are five specific needs of every soul, and all five of them can only be met with the presence and the fellowship, the relationship with God. And so every single person you're talking to, whether they believe in God or not, experience those needs in their heart. And when we help them to recognize the reason you're experiencing those needs is because God is holy. And our sin alienates us from Him. It separates us from Him. This is not just about helping them see you're on your way to hell, but helping them to see that you are separated from the God you were created to live with. And that emptiness inside of you is a reflection of that of needing God. And then secondly, not only is God holy, but God is just. And the idea of His justice is that God treats everybody the exact same. He lives by a just standard. He is the just judge of all the earth. God by nature judges. The reason we're commanded not to judge is not because it's wrong to judge, but because you and I are not qualified to judge. He's the judge. And the fact is that as the just judge of all the earth, He will do the right thing. An explanation, some people say, well, why, if God is so good and God is so great, why is there so much suffering, so much evil in the world? And the answer is very, very simple. Judgment Day hasn't come yet. Because when Judgment Day comes, everybody will recognize God's goodness and they will recognize God's greatness. But it's a good thing that Judgment Day hasn't come yet.
That's right.
Because if Judgment Day had come the moment I sinned, I'd be in hell right now. God is only prolonging restraining His judgment, His wrath against sin because of His long-suffering heart to us, where He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So we help a person recognize that the just reward for sin is death. What sin earns every single person is death, helping them to recognize that it is this second death that is, in fact, eternity in the lake of fire apart from God. Finally, God loves you. He wants to be close to you. By the way, that's a little, for a person who's just hearing about God for the first time, and they're recognizing God is holy, can't tolerate sin, God is just, He can't overlook sin, you're judged in front of Him, and then you say, oh, by the way, God loves you and wants to be close to you. It's almost like there's a logical disconnect there, and this next phrase helps them to be able to see what that means. He, God, provided a way for us to be close to Him, and that way satisfies the demands of His holy, just nature. You see, God has to be intrinsically whole. He cannot do anything that is contrary to His nature. And even in His love, God could not reach to you and come to you in a way that was contrary to His holy, just nature. And that's why He gave to us Jesus Christ. We like to call this the exchange chart. We take the verse, 2 Corinthians 5:21, play it out in this chart. For God made Jesus to be sin for us. I would ask my friend, could I write your name in here and let this be representative of your sin record? And my wife fondly says, when I ask her, we do role play. My wife's been saved many times. By the way, so have I. I'll ask her, so can I put your name up here? And she'll say, only four? I think I'm getting off pretty easy. And so then we play that out. For God made Jesus to be sin for Anna. And so if you were to make this exchange with God, God would be willing to come and cross your name off the top of that list and write Jesus in its place. That we, Anna, might be made the righteousness of God in Him. And if you make this exchange with Jesus, what Jesus is willing to do is write your name at the top of this list. That when God saw you, He would not see the sinful record that you've earned, but He would see the perfect record of Jesus Christ. That's what the exchange is. And of course, we love to help them see that it's a finished work on the cross. If you help a person recognize the finished work on the cross, they'll be able to see salvation through grace by faith alone and not faith plus works, because the works is already accomplished in the cross. And then don't ever give the gospel without talking about the resurrection. Not only is it the distinguishing mark of Christianity, it's the thing that makes it different than any other. But Jesus Christ not only died the death I deserve, but He defeated that death and delivered me from it. Not only is it delivering me from the curse of death, the penalty of death, but it delivers me from the dominion of sin. And frankly, my ability to live righteous is my crucifixion and new life in Jesus Christ. This exchange that we're talking about is not just how to get to heaven. It is how to live our life. And then lastly, God is gracious. He offers this salvation as a gift. And the gospel never changes. Someone says, how do you witness to a Mormon? You tell them that God is holy, just, loving, and gracious. How do you witness to a Muslim? You tell them that God is holy, just. We work with a group in Indonesia that have, in the last few weeks, seen over 20 people come to Christ, and 90% of them are Muslim. And you know how they're getting saved? They're hearing that God is holy, just, loving, and gracious. The gospel never changes. No matter who it is, everybody needs to know these truths about God. We've developed a four-lesson Bible study that takes these same four truths. I actually wrote this Bible study first and then distilled it down into the four truths and the articulation of the gospel. I don't know about you, but the average person that I come in contact needs more than one touch with the gospel before they're ready to be saved. And I was frustrated in our ministry in the Denver area, because I would give the gospel to someone, they would be interested and willing to discuss it, but not ready to get saved. And I didn't have any. I mean, the only thing I knew to do is go back and do it again. And so we developed this so that we had multiple touches with the gospel. And it's the exact same four truths, just built over four lessons, multiple Bible studies. The gospel presentation I just showed you is deductive by nature. It's making a series of premises and then bringing them to a conclusion. The Bible study is much more inductive by nature. It's allowing them to discover the truth of these passages for themselves. They read a question, they read a Bible verse, and then they extract the truth from that particular Bible verse. A wise man once said to me, the Bible's not hard to understand, it's just hard to obey. And he just happens to be sitting in the room. And so we just take the Bible and help people understand it. I had one man doing the Bible study. He said, "Man, this is simple." I said, "The Bible's not supposed to be hard. God wrote it so that we could know Him. And people can get it. We just have to allow them the privilege to do it." We've also developed a new app, and I'm very, very excited about the app. I would love for you to go look at it. If you have a Apple device, if you go to the Apple Store and type in the words "exchange message," you'll be able to find it. It's a mobile app there. It will eventually be in the Google stores. We just put it in the Apple Store first and learned. We just got. I didn't even know it was out. I wrote my app developer yesterday and I said, "Did you know that the app is actually in the Apple Store?" They didn't tell us. They just put it up. And so he didn't know either. I was actually in one of my workshops and told him it's not up yet. And the guy said, "I just found it. It's right here." Pretty cool. It's actually built as an internet app, and the functionality is there'll be two apps. One is a mobile. I won't go into all the bother about that. But the reason that it's so cool is because it's personalized. You write your name in it. And then it's actually when a person begins to read it, personalized to the person. When the exchange chart is up, it actually has their name in it. It's written so that they can help a person recognize that God put a void, or there is a void in all of our hearts that is a need for God, and that nothing can satisfy it but Him. Every time they click the next topic button, it takes them to the next page. And up in the corner, you'll see sharing options. If you go down to, or actually all kinds of information, but if you go to the sharing options, several links, ways you can share a link to it. If you put your name and your email address, your friend's name and your friend's email address, and choose which translation you want to send it, hit click email link, then they will get a personalized app. And they click on their link, it takes them all to the internet app, which is personalized to them. At the bottom of the page, there'll be a prompt down there. If you have any questions, ask Jeff, and they click that, and immediately, because you've put the information into the link, it pops up with a message from them to you. It's already addressed because you put that information in it. Pretty cool stuff. And then it has both a reader mode and a presenter mode. In the reader mode, it gives the full gospel presentation. It takes about 14 minutes to read through it. There are several interactive illustrations. It's designed to be able to illustrate the truths and hold the attention of the person who's reading it. Each one of those interactive illustrations, you have to click it to be able to make it work. As I'm watching people use the app, they typically go from illustration to illustration. It's the cool thing that's on there. But you can also go down to presenter mode, click that, and it erases all of the text. So now you only have the main points, the Bible verses, and the interactive illustrations. So your app becomes a presentation tool for you to be able to have a gospel conversation with your friend and show them the truths there in that passage. You know you're in the reader or the presenter mode when you see this little icon up in the corner. If you're where's all the words? What happened to them? If you see that little icon up there, it tells you you're in presenter mode. Go back to the menu, go down to reader mode, and it'll put the words back up there for you. One more thing that I need to show you about the app before we go on, and that is that I'm going to skip table of contents. Table of contents, you just click at the top, and it opens a table of contents. There's a more button with every scripture. Sometimes you just need more scripture to help a person to be able to see a truth, and so there's a whole tray of more scripture that go with each one of them. In addition to that, there's a translation switch up in the top of the more button. It's set on default mode as in the ESV. I apologize to those of you who don't appreciate that. I'm trying to aim at people who don't know anything about God. And however, I know that some of us are more comfortable with the King James. And if you go to the More button, go up underneath of this translation switch, and it changes the whole app back to King James. So I just want you to be able to see all of those pieces. The reason that we give all of these tools is because we believe the gospel is powerful. And then notice what Paul says here about this concept of stewardship. And I think this is important for us to recognize, and that is that stewardship is not an option. We are stewards of the gospel, but reward is an option. Paul says, if I do this willingly, I have a reward. He'll come back and talk about that again. And then he goes on, but if against my will, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me, or we could say it this way, I'm still entrusted with a stewardship. And he says, I am doing what I do not for the things of this world. Frankly, friends, I believe God wants to build churches. I believe your churches ought to be thriving. I believe God wants them to. But that's not what we are here for, to have a thriving earthly ministry. We're here to have a thriving kingdom of heaven. And there are going to be times you lead someone to Christ and they're too far away. They don't come to your church. It is a failure. I mean, it's a blessing. That's God uses people to be able to accomplish those sort of things. And Paul said, I am doing this for the kingdom of heaven. And then I love this thought. Paul says, for though I be free from all men, yet I have made myself servant unto all. Why? That I may gain the more. And literally, this word servant unto all men is the word for to become someone's slave, to make yourself subservient to someone else's interest. And Paul says, I have been servant, not to God, but to everyone. I owe them the gospel. I am obligated to them. I am thinking of their best interest, which is, you need Jesus Christ to be able to change your life and send you to heaven. So how did Paul do that? And Paul knew the importance of relationally connecting to people, and thus he leveraged everything he had for souls. This picture that you see up here, I'm in the Philippines and I'm preaching to a group of high school kids. I don't know whether you can tell, but I'm having the time of my life, and you would too if you came. I mean, it's just a blast. And the shirt you see me wearing is a traditional everyday barong. I've observed that most of the professors in most of the classrooms I go to wear a barong, and so I have several of them. I wear a barong on campus. I never go on a college campus that someone doesn't say to me on that campus, I like your barong. Now, what is it they're saying to me? Are they saying, Jeff, that color looks so good with your skin. Man, that looks great. Is that what they mean? No, what they mean is, I notice you're an American and you're wearing Filipino clothes. I like that. You see, I am literally demonstrating respect for them and their culture by what I wear. I think that's significant. Evangelist Mike Reddick, probably the best evangelist I know in our lifetime, said to me, you have to get their ear before you can get their heart. If people don't listen to you, they're never going to be able to be saved. And I believe Paul here is helping us recognize that you have to relationally connect to people. And I'm using this concept of relational connection. He is talking about cultural adaptation. But here's what I have observed. That when I refuse to adapt to a culture, it distances me from them. It puts a distance between me and them. And it keeps me, or at least inhibits me, from relationally connecting to them. And I have a friend. He has led multiple, in fact, over the last 3 years, probably has done the exchange Bible study with 15 different couples and has 10 of them who have been saved and baptized and are members of his church. And he was seeing it happen so many times, I called him and said, Joel, what are you doing down there? And he said, well, he said, Jeff, he said, I coach my kids' teams. I go to the games early and I stay late because I'm looking for people. And all I do is I just try to find people that I click with. He said, then we just start hanging out together. He said, sometimes it'll be 2 and 3, 4 weeks. We just hang out a few times. By the way, you can tell how old he is by his terminology, can't you? And he says, when they start talking to me about you know, I'm worried about my kids, or I'm struggling with my marriage, or I have a problem at work. And they start talking about the issues of the soul. He said, I say to them, you know, my relationship with God gives me a lot of answers and a lot of peace in those areas. I have a four-lesson Bible study that deals with who God is, how to have a relationship with Him. Would you be willing to do that with me? And repeatedly, when He has gone from that surface relationship down to a soul relationship, soul connection with that person, they have said yes, and He's seen them saved and seen their lives changed. I believe it's important for us to recognize this concept of relational connection through recognizing the changes in our culture. I think it's pretty interesting that Paul tells us here, here are some principles of culture adaptation. Adapting to a foreign culture, unto the Jews became I as a Jew that I might gain the Jews. Adapting to a legalistic culture, to them that are under the law is under the law that I may gain them that are under the law. Adapting to a culture of antinomianism, to them that are without the law, as without the law. And then he has a major parenthesis here, being not without the law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I may gain them that are without the law. I like to think of it this way. We are adapting to cultural norms without adopting cultural morals. This is, evangelism is not a trump card that I get to do anything I want to do. I don't mean that at all. But I do think that we have to look around us and recognize culture is changing. I mean, you look at pictures of football games in the 1950s, and everybody at that football game has a tie on. When you look at that same football game in 2017, it's a different crowd out there. And when you and I stubbornly refuse to adapt to cultural norms, we're hurting ourselves. We're putting distance between us and the people God's called us to reach. Paul goes on to talk about accommodating the weak. To the weak I became as weak that I might gain the weak. The idea is engaging our culture with the gospel through relational evangelism, connecting to them relationally. I think it's imperative for us to think strategically. Let me just play this for you.
Relational evangelism is taking the most important message in the world, the gospel, and developing a genuine, heartfelt, loving relationship with another person, and within the context of that relationship, being able to talk to them about Jesus.
When you're building those relationships, people understand that you care, and I think they're more apt to listen to what you have to say and what you present to them.
To know that God used me in exchange to lead a soul to Christ has been extremely fulfilling and exciting.
Whenever I got to talk to my friend and I got to lead her to the Lord, it was my first time I'd ever done that. I had never had the courage to talk to someone.
I wake up every day looking and hoping and pursuing opportunities to share as much of the gospel as I can.
We meet people as we're walking our kids to school. In fact, my wife led someone to the Lord, and the husband as well to the Lord. It was just through walking our children to school.
As much as I would love the opportunity to share the gospel with, 10 or a dozen people, I don't have really the position to do that. But God can give me one neighbor, one friend that I can love and connect with and, bring to Christ and then Lord willing disciple. I love the concept of relational evangelism. And for me, it's just very exciting, rewarding, and
we urge people to use what we call a find five card. It's just finding five people within their sphere of influence that they believe need the gospel, and then intentionally intensifying those relationships And the goal would be to go from surface level to soul level conversations. And when those conversations get around soul level, invite them to do the exchange Bible study with them. The whole concept of the Find Five card is certainly by no means theory. We get stories. This week has been a big week for stories. I've probably gotten 15 stories this week of people who have done this and seen a neighbor save, seen a coworker save, seen a family member save, and over and over and over we hear, this is actually my neighbor across the street. She was out doing work in her flower garden, and I was running. But it was the first time I'd seen her out, so I stopped, introduced myself. In the course of the conversation, she told me that her brother-in-law was an independent Baptist preacher. My ears went up, immediately began to intensify the relationship, invited she and Abe to come over, make a long story short. She completed the exchange Bible study, and this is her at her baptism. Very, very excited. But we are so close that I never, ever get a chance to call a taxi or Uber ride to get to the airport because Abe watches my schedule and he says, Jeff, I want to take you to the airport. I told him, I said, Abe, this, you know, you don't have to do this often. He said, this is just a chance for me to be able to spend some time with you. I just want to be able to. And what a blessing. I love this thought. We're not just making friends, we're making eternal friends. I mean, this is friends for eternity. And God wants to use us to do this. Here's the bottom line, and that is, I become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. I like what Will Galkin says, discipleship is the intentional leveraging of all that I am so that others may become more like Jesus Christ. Jim Elliot said, he is no fool who gives that which he cannot keep to gain that which I cannot lose. This I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be a partaker with you. I'm going to skip several slides here. I am running out of time. I apologize. Just trying to find the place I need to go. So Paul finishes his discussion by showing us his personal commitment and living his life with this one. I love a word that we don't talk about very much, and that is success. Paul says, I am running to succeed. I love this. He says, know ye not that all that run a race, but one receives the prize. Then he makes this statement, so run that you may obtain. I believe God wants us to be ambitious. And our ambition ought to drive us to success. But our ambition is not, let's build a ministry. Our ambition is, seek things that are above. Build the kingdom of heaven. God wants us, literally, to run to win. Not just doing church. We're in a lot of churches. And frankly, I find a lot of churches that they're doing the same thing this week they did last week, and they're going to do the same thing next week they did this week. And they're not thinking about progression. They're thinking about doing church. And then notice the means. Every man that strives for the mastery is temperate in all things, exercising self-control. I believe it's time for us to set everything of the church on a table. And literally, the stuff that is helping us accomplishing the work of the kingdom, leave on the table and get rid of everything else. Our ministries have become way too busy, and we have way too much that is not accomplishing what God called us to accomplish. So, what's our motivation? He says, they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I have become very, very, very impacted by the concept of eternal rewards. And I don't know what you think about eternal rewards, but I personally believe that heaven is not a commune. that not everybody is going to be dressed the same way. And I'm not saying there's going to be any competition in heaven. I don't mean that. But the Bible tells us we're going to be dressed in the righteous deeds of the saints. And I don't know, I don't read uniforms very well, but Brother Campa has on a uniform. Those of you who do can take a look at that uniform and you can tell where he's been, what he's done, what he's accomplished. And I wonder if that's going to be true about our clothes, our very clothes in heaven. You say, well, we're just going to cast those crowns at his feet. And so, you know, it's not like, and I'm just thinking to myself, so you don't want anything to throw at his feet? I mean, it's about a relationship with you and him. It's not about anybody else. It's about him looking in your eyes and saying, well done, good, faithful servant. Pastor Vaughn, did you need that reward they gave you last night? Did you like it? Bottom line motivation, living today for the light of His smile. Because if He's pleased with me today, I'll hear, well done, when I get there. Father, thank You so much for the gospel. Lord, thank You for dying in my place. Thank You for the resurrection life. And I pray that You would help us each to live the gospel and to teach the gospel. Lord, help us. Give us relational giftedness. Help us to learn how to connect with the lost. Show them we care for them. Show them we love their souls. And Lord, would You give us souls for our labor? We pray these things in Your name. Amen.